Reading from a stolen Bible tonight. This is Pastor Bob, so I better give it back. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bonzanai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?" They also asked, "What are the names of those who are constructing this building?" But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bonzanai and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius. The report they sent to him read as follows. To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah, to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?" We also asked them their names so that we could write them down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the answer they gave us. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that is a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar of the Chaldean, the king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor, and he had told them, 'Take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site.' So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but is not yet finished. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made of the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send his decision in this matter."
Too keen. Thank you, James, for that reading. I'd like us to pray again, and then we'll sing our next song before the second part of the reading. We're going to pray a prayer written by Richard Sibbes, that great Puritan. It's just great to read some of these Puritan prayers. They really enrich, I think, our prayer life and our worship. So will you bow with me now, and we'll pray this prayer for times of need. Let's pray together. Lord God, you are the only rock on which we may rest safe in time of danger, the only way to quiet our souls and to stay the same in every situation. Sin unsettles our souls, but by your Spirit and your word you give pardon. May we trust in you for life everlasting. Then may we trust in you for this life, for whatever we need, for the same love that brings everlasting life will give us daily bread. When we are in trouble, may we find an answering comfort in you. When we are sick, be our health. When we are weak, be our strength. You are a rock to build upon, a castle in which we may be safe, a shield to defend us in times of danger. You are our great reward, bread to strengthen us, a spirit of all comfort. There is something in you for every malady and something in your word for every trouble. So help us to trust in you and quiet our souls. For as heavy bodies rest when they come to the center of the earth, may our souls find rest when they come to you and make you our resting place. Give us strong faith, that our souls may be strengthened by your promises. Let us not be the cause of shame by living an unsettled and discontented life, as if we had no Father in heaven and no providence upon earth. For you are an infinite God who has made abundant promises, and we have a rich Saviour. May we comfort ourselves with this: though we are now cast down and heavy-hearted, yet you will redeem your people from all their iniquities and rescue them from all their troubles. The church must be delivered and Babel must fall. Amen. I invite you in a moment to stand again, and we'll look at the second part of our reading, Ezra chapter 6.
Ezra 6, the decree of Darius. King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury of Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it: Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timbers. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozenai, and you other officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and olive oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone defies this edict, a beam is to be pulled from their house, and they are to be impaled on it. Good grief. And for this crime, their house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their relatives, the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbours, in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. Amen.
Thank you. There's a lot going on there, isn't it? And we're going to look at some of the highlights, the important points now as we examine this very important part of the book of Ezra. Well, before we do, let's again pray and ask that God would bless our time as we open and study his word. Father, we thank you for the cool of the evening. We thank you for this glorious day. Father, we thank you for this mercy that you have to this world, Lord, that Father, there is yet time to proclaim Jesus. Father, help us to redeem the time you give us, because the days are evil, Lord. And help us, Father, to see here again that you are God, you are sovereign, Father. You are working all things together for your glory. And Father, we can trust you no matter how the nations rage. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a dear friend at the church in Canberra, a very elderly chap, and his greatest topic of love was talking about revival. He had books on revival, and we used to talk about the great revivals throughout the last 2,000 years, things like the Great Awakening. And it's remarkable how God used the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards. You may have heard of his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. When he preached it the second time, not the first time, he preached about God's wrath on sinners. And apparently the people in the congregation were so struck by what he said, they were so full of fear, they were clinging onto their seats lest they fall into hell as he preached. And there was this great kind of outpouring of fear and emotion, and people were repenting in great numbers, and it just started the Great Awakening in America. And we see from time to time wonderful revivals in different parts of the world. We can't force a revival. The Spirit moves where he will. But we do see that great revivals come in the wake of earnest prayer among the saints. Earnest and fervent prayer, and they come also with faithful, bold, biblical preaching. God's word is preached boldly and the Spirit moves. And even though in the West now we're seeing a decline culturally, don't think God's word is dormant. There is a quiet revival in the West, and there is a loud revival in many places like South America and in Asia and other places. When I was over in New Zealand, most of their missionaries now are coming from Brazil. There's a great outpouring of revival, outpouring of the Spirit in Brazil. God moves, and he moves through prayer and preaching especially. And so as we read these chapters, and we have a lot of historic facts here because Ezra is a meticulous historian, we mustn't miss sight of what's happening here. The big picture is here is that there is a revival among these returned exiles, and that the revival comes because of faithful preaching. Faithful prayer, a return to faithful worship of Yahweh. And we'll see here that even when the Jews give a report of what they are doing to their enemies, they faithfully declare why they were in exile. They understand now that they were being punished. They were being punished by God for a covenant faithlessness, where rather than being a nation of high priests, as God had called Israel to be, they became just like the nations, worshipping pagan idols, indulging in all kinds of immorality. And after prophet after prophet warned them, and they failed to heed the warnings, God did as he had promised he would do in Deuteronomy 28. He sent them into exile. And now this tiny remnant is back in the land, and we're seeing here a great revival of faithful worship of Yahweh. And it's a very significant book, Ezra Nehemiah, written by the same author, Ezra, one book originally in the Hebrew Bible. And it's the last book of narrative in the Old Testament. And in fact, the last prophetic books are written at this time. So the wonderful final book of Haggai, which says, "We're waiting for the great day of the Lord," was written during the ministry of Ezra. So this is very important. It shows us Israel returns to the land. The exile is over. There is a kind of a second exodus. And yet we haven't really seen the promises of all the prophets fulfilled. We're still waiting for the greater exodus, the greater return from exile, which comes through Jesus. And so we see here a brief glimpse, a brief preview of what is coming, where we see a brief time of peace and faithful worship of Yahweh. But it's not all right yet. We are going to wait for the return of the king. And from here we have 400 years of prophetic silence. And usually Israel is being ruled by one power or another, apart from a brief period of independence under the Maccabees. But it gets worse and worse until the coming of Jesus. And then all of the promises that people were waiting for in Ezra's day are fulfilled in Jesus. But this is a very important book. And it shows also the changing of the way the Jews worship God. We're kind of moving more toward rabbinic teaching. And we see the kind of worship that was being practiced in the days of Jesus starting here in Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, let's look at these two chapters, just looking at the highlights. If you have your Bibles open, that would be really helpful. We had the reading done in the NIV. The NIV occasionally with some Old Testament narrative just makes things a little bit clearer. I'm working from the ESV, but either translation you have or any translation you have is just great. Well, point one is this. Israel's enemies try to stop the temple build. Have you ever been interrogated, ever been kind of questioned by a policeman or a teacher? You know, when you kind of know you're in trouble, it's a pretty horrible feeling, isn't it? I have a very distinct feeling of being interrogated. In about year 11, I was sitting in a maths class and the teacher wasn't there. The teacher was late. So I was sitting there playing my Walkman. This is pre-CDs, it's cassette Walkman, and I thought I'll escape with some nice music while I'm waiting for the teacher. And suddenly in walks the most mean-spirited teacher in the school. This is the vice principal. He had a little moustache like a certain German leader. He was a very, very frightening and daunting man. He was the authority. He was the iron behind the throne. The principal was good cop. This was bad cop. And he walked in, and he walked right up to me and looked down at me and grabbed my Walkman and said in front of the whole classroom, "Give me one reason why I don't destroy this right now." And I said, "Because I love you, sir." He kind of looked at me, he gave me a little sly smile, handed it back and just walked out. I figured that was just outrageous enough to disarm the very scary teacher, but that was a very frightening moment of being interrogated in front of the, and we weren't meant to have Walkmen at school. Well, we see here that the Jews, as they're working on the temple, they are interrogated by some men who very much likely don't want them doing this. They're trying to find a reason to accuse them to the great King Cyrus, actually the great King Darius, I should say, to try to get them in trouble. These opposing governors of Samaria and beyond see them as being rebels, and they're trying to squash the Jews as they rebuild the temple. But just want to point out a couple of things here as we go through. So looking at the first unit, which is 5:1 through 5, very important to note verse 1. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah in Jerusalem in the name of God of the God of Israel who was over them. Now, they had been building the temple. We saw in chapter 4 that they had been frightened into stopping. They'd stopped building the temple. And in fact, God sends Haggai and Zechariah to preach to them and to actually rebuke them. By this time, 16 years later, after they've stopped building the temple, they've become very comfortable not building the temple. And so Haggai warns them. It says, "Why are you not building the temple? God is actually giving you discipline because you have shown neglect towards him." Here are just some words of what Haggai says to these Jews who had stopped building the temple. We read here in Haggai 1 verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. These exiles had been frightened to stop working on the temple, but they've become complacent. They're like the average Aussie kind of materialistic churchgoer, where they're just more into going out and doing things and enjoying life and planning their holidays, and they've neglected the faithful worship of Yahweh. They've used their enemies as an excuse to not even think about going back to building God's temple as they had been commanded to do. So we see here there is a revival, a turning back, and it starts with faithful preaching. And the people are called back, and so it's good to read Haggai and Zechariah as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah. We see how they call the people back to worship God, to return to their duties. And we see here that, in fact, in verse 1, the people do just that, that they turn back, they repent and go back to working on it. In verse 2 there, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So this is a key, that they return to what they were called to do, and they are being faithful. Faithful now, but because of preaching, the preaching and the prayer comes first. The people return. They leave behind their comfort zone. They step into danger. And again, they go back to rebuilding the temple. And danger isn't far away. You see there in verse 3, this governor, Tattenai, doesn't like what he's seeing. We'll see later, he's afraid of them building up the temple as a kind of fortress, a kind of a way of rebelling against the authorities around them, because they are an occupied people. They are a conquered people. They are under the reign of the great Persian king Darius, and he's saying, I don't like these guys building this huge temple with great stones and great wood cedars. He's afraid they are trying to rebel. And so we read that he comes to them in verses 3 and 4, and he says, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? Now, that's a pretty neutral question. The next question's a little bit more daunting. What are the names of the men who are building this building? When they ask for your name, you know you're in trouble. And you know, when the officer pulls you over and asks for your name and license, it's not a good thing. And they know that these men are out to oppose. And we see here that they want to stop what is going on here in Jerusalem. These are the enemies of Israel. And God's people have always had enemies. And it's never stopped. Just talking to a dear friend this morning about the terrible persecution in Nigeria of Christians being slaughtered and no one doing anything about it. This just should grieve us. We should be praying for our suffering brothers and sisters in places like that, because we're so comfortable here, we can forget that people are dying for the name of Jesus. I read in Pakistan just a couple of weeks ago, a man became a Christian. He was converted. And he knew he had to leave his family. He returned home to get his gear. His parents and his brothers caught him and removed his hands. And that's how he was treated for becoming a Christian. Removed his hands, yeah, and so he's getting medical care now, but just this is often the cost of calling on Christ, and here these men are facing danger. But note verse 5, the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. So they're writing, they're reporting them to the great king, the Persian king. But these men boldly continue to rebuild the temple as God has commanded. They're going to seek to restore faithful worship in Jerusalem. Well, point two is this: Israel's enemies seek the king's support. When I was a kid, back in many, many years ago, About the worst thing you could be called in school was a dibber-dobber. I'm sure there's a cooler name for it now. Tattletale, maybe? Any kid heard telling on someone else to the teacher. That was the greatest crime, wasn't it? It's like even worse than jail, apparently. The one who goes and squeals to the guards. It's the greatest offence you can do in jail or in school. And we've all encountered dibber-dobbers, you know, and they can always... it's a terrible thing to be dobbed on when you're in school. And we see here, Tatanai does just that. He writes in verse 6 through the end of the chapter this great letter reporting the Jews to King Cyrus. Now, again, this man is a regional governor. He likely thinks he will be rewarded for pointing out some dangerous rebels living there in Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. And we kind of get the heart of his complaint there in verse 8. If you look at verse 8, he says, he writes in this letter, "Be known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God." Now, note what he says. "It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands." And so he's saying, this thing looks more like a fortress than a temple. These could be rebels trying to reject the great king of Persia, trying to reject and rebel against paying taxation to the Persian king. He's trying to be seen as a great kind of whistleblower who points out a pocket of rebels rebelling against the great power of Persia. And he's trying to just get them in a lot of trouble and get reward himself for bringing them to the king's attention. Note too, Ezra is a meticulous historian. We see there in verse 6, he actually presents the original letter. This is a copy. And so he does it throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. He gives us great historic detail. But we see there the heart of the complaint is what they're doing just trying to rebel against Persia? Are they trying to build a kind of a fortress temple? Note too that they report the reply of the Jews when they were interrogated from verse 11. And it's very important to note that these Jews show they have understood why they went into exile. Now, in the ancient world, you would say you would go into exile if the gods of the conquering nation are greater than your gods. The idea is whenever you beat a people, your gods had prevailed. The ancient worldview is that all gods were real, every people group had their own gods, and your gods were only good for the area where you lived. They controlled your territory. And so for them to be conquered, for Israel to be conquered, showed that the gods of Babylon were greater. That was what the ancient world believed. Hence the hubris of Belshazzar toasting out of the objects of gold from the temple of Yahweh when, of course, God strikes him down, recorded in Daniel. But the people here, the Jews here, report a biblical, faithful reply to why they were in exile. He says there in verse 12, they say, "Because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt." They give a faithful account. When they are interrogated by their enemies, they speak faithfully and they give praise to God. And it's a reminder for us to always speak with integrity. And we are called often to give voice to our faith, why we do the things we do, why we have joy, why we have hope in a darkening world. We should point to Jesus. We should faithfully point to God. We can sleep at night in great peace. Because God is our Father, Jesus is our Lord, and these people here faithfully give glory to God, even concerning their exile. And note too that they point to King Cyrus. Now, God had named King Cyrus hundreds of years before he was born through the prophet Isaiah. He said, "Cyrus, my servant, will send my people back home after exile." And of course, King Cyrus did just that. And the Jews here point to that, the great decree of Cyrus to send them home. Warren Wiersbe writes this, God's people must walk in wisdom towards those who are outside and walk honestly towards outsiders. Otherwise, we have no effective witness when a witness is greatly needed. Hamilton adds, on the basis of what Ezra writes here, I say to you that God will cause the efforts to build the new temple of the Holy Spirit, the church, to succeed. The opposition to the church will not succeed. God will build his church. And so the Jews here wisely report the truth about the edict of King Cyrus, and this is found to be just so in the next section, point three, King supports Israel, makes enemies pay, looking at verses 1 through 12 of chapter 6. So the king, King Darius, is a wise king, and he makes a search. You know, the Jews claim to have had the sponsorship of King Cyrus to send them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city. And so he makes a search. He looks through Babylon there in verse 1 of chapter 6, not found there. They find it in Ecbatana, which was the home of the king's summer palace. It had a very high elevation and was an ideal, cool place for the great king of the Babylonian, or now the Persian Empire, to live. Cyrus and Darius lived in Babylon during the winter, Susa in the spring, and Ecbatana in the summer. And there they find the decree. And it is just as the Jews have said. We see there in verse 3 that they find the decree that the king said, build the temple, build the house of God at Jerusalem. And we see here he even states the dimensions, and it's a great project. And furthermore, by being tattled on by the enemies of Judah, in fact, they find that the actual King Cyrus didn't just permit the temple to be rebuilt, he paid for it. We see there in verse 4, it says, let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now, occasionally, when I was at school, a kid would dob. And they'd be dobbing about a really trivial thing. And the teacher would say, oh, Jenkins, no one likes a tattletale. That was always the greatest thing to hear, isn't it, when the dobber gets told off by the teacher. Well, that happens to Tat and I very much here. We see there in verse 6, they're thoroughly rebuked by the great King Darius. He says, now therefore, Tat and I, governor of the province beyond the river, that's a long name too, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. So they're told, back off. And we know that that actually had gone too far. We'll see in Ezra's day, in the next generation, they even burned down the city walls. So they go far beyond just stopping the work. They even try to destroy the work. But now they're told, leave them alone. Get out of Jerusalem. Stop scaring them. Stop oppressing them. But more than that, he says, you're going to pay for it. Verse 8, he says, you are going to pay for it. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river, which is where they ruled. So he's saying, go to your own kitty, take out the money and pay for it. So again, we see that the providence of God, the grace of God, that he uses even the enemies of Israel to help build the temple. So they leave them alone, and they are going to even pay for the temple to be rebuilt. King Darius was a great king who often cared for peoples who had been dispersed. If we go to the next slide, there's actually a photo of his, this is his seal. It's been dug up in the ancient Persian Empire. It shows King Darius, the great king of Persia, riding in a chariot with a bow in hand. And this seal has been found in many places throughout the Persian Empire. And now, this was his policy. He loved King Cyrus before him, and he followed his policy, which was show goodwill to the people that you rule, and they will serve you gladly. You see, the Assyrians were a very vicious empire. They destroyed the northern tribes of Israel, carried them away, dispersed them, and they never returned. But this was a very wise ruler. And now he does this for two reasons. He ruled a great empire across the known world, many, many nations under his rule. By sending them all home, he also paid for their temples to be rebuilt, not just the temple in Jerusalem, many temples. And he does that to curry favor with the people, but more than that, look at verse 10. He does it to curry favor with their gods. He believed, of course, in the gods of the nations, and he believed that if he rebuilt all of the temples of the gods of the nations, he could ask the peoples to pray for him. And he does that here. He says that you may pray for the life of the king and his son. So we see his polytheistic worldview, but we see how God uses him to have the temple of God rebuilt. We see throughout the Bible, throughout God's word, God often turns Satan's efforts against the people of God into blessing. Satan succeeds in having Jesus crucified. Evil men had him nailed to the cross, fulfilling God's plan to save all who believe. Satan sends a messenger of some sort to afflict the Apostle Paul, and this enables Paul to remain humble in the face of great revelation from God, recorded in 2 Corinthians 12:7. Yes, Satan can rock the church, he can cause great harm, but God is sovereign, and God even permits suffering to come our way to help us be refined, to trust ourselves less, to love this world less, to love God more. I've visited many saints in their last months, and often you can see how God is weaning them off the love of this life. They get a greater joy looking forward to their homecoming to glory. Sometimes we don't know why suffering comes. Often we don't know why, but we trust God. And he is sovereign, and he uses all things for his good purposes, including bad guys like Tatanai, who are trying to oppose and even destroy the Jews. He, in fact, uses him to help rebuild the temple. Well, point four, our last point is this. Israel's obedience blessed, temple rebuilt, looking at verses 13 through 22. We see there, then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their associates did all with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. Now, as Dad read before, the king told them to rebuild the temple, and he said, if you don't do it, may you be impaled, which is not a very nice thing, but that was very common. The ancient kings, the Babylonian kings, would give terrible warnings of terrible death to those who opposed the word of the king. The king, of course, had the power of a life and death, and so Tatanai, he's no dummy. And it would have really, I'm sure it really would have turned his gut, wanting to be glorified by dobbing in on the Jews, and now he has to help the Jews. But he does exactly what the king has ordered. And then notice there again in verse 14, a very, very key verse. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. Again, we see how God works through the preached word of God. The people hear the word of God, they obey, and they are prospered. God enables them to prosper as they rebuild the temple. And we see that they finish building the temple there in verse 15. On the third day in the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So verse 14 is such an important verse. We see how the preaching comes, people hear and obey the word of God, and they prosper. And then we have for the rest of the chapter, after the completion of the temple, great celebration, great rejoicing. And note too that the people worship God as God has commanded them to worship him. Now we see all throughout the history of the divided kingdom of Israel, often the kings, especially of Israel, tried to worship Yahweh along with the worship of Baal and all these other idols. No, no, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. We must worship only God and worship him the way he calls us to worship him. And here they go back to the Torah, the law, and they read exactly how God is to be worshipped. And you see there in verses 17 and 18 that they do this, they offer the required sacrifices and they worship God and their worship is blessed. Many years ago, John MacArthur and his team brought out they did a conference called the Strange Fire Conference, and it was quite famous, where they really called the church back to worshiping God as God has called us to worship him in his word. And they really spoke against some of the extremes in some of the churches in America, where they are worshiping God in all kinds of wacky and unbiblical and frankly shocking ways, with showing a terrible loss of control, great anarchy, silly behavior, nothing to do with biblical worship. Now, God is a God of love and grace, and God sent his son, and praise God, we don't have to kill lambs and rams and bulls. But God hasn't changed. We live on this side of the cross, but God is as holy as he was in the days of Ezra. Isn't that wonderful? God has not changed. We worship him now through Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our great high priest, praise God, but God is still holy. I think it's so important for us to worship God on his terms. These people are blessed because they worship God in the way God commands them to worship. And we worship God today through Jesus, his Son, our Savior, our great high priest, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to worship him in a way that brings joy to God. We're told that the prayers of the saints rise up like incense before God, a sweet-smelling aroma. And we worship God in the way he has commanded us to worship him. And we see here that they practice biblically faithful worship. And what is the result? God blesses them, and there is great joy among the people as they worship God faithfully according to God's commands. And we see here that they keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 22. And note this, they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided in them in the work of the house of God, the king of Israel. Isn't that wonderful? God's grace, a kind of a mini revival, reminding us of God's grace to us. We see here a lot of poor animals being killed. Now, I don't know about you, I'm not a vegan, but I don't like seeing animals being butchered. If I was ethical, I would be a vegan, because I hate seeing animals being killed. It's a terrible, terrible thing to watch. I'm very soft. I love animals. But praise God, we don't slaughter bulls. We don't slaughter rams or sheep or even turtle doves. Because that was all just pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we see here a kind of a revival of Israel, a kind of a return from exile, but they're not home yet. And they're not feeling the full blessing of God yet. They're still waiting for the promises of Malachi to be fulfilled. And as we heard this morning, they were and are fulfilled in Jesus. Praise God. As our Lord said in today's reading, we are more blessed than John the Baptist, because we live on this side of the cross under the new covenant, and we have the whole word of God showing us how to worship him, how to even approach the very heavenly throne of grace boldly through Jesus. Praise God, we have the full revival. We have the full revelation. We have the full Exodus. Children of God now, members of his kingdom, awaiting now eagerly the return of the King. May we use our days wisely as we share the good news that Jesus has come. He is Lord, he is Savior. A final word from Warren Wiersbe. He writes, "No matter what we go through in life, we can trust God to be faithful. Great is thy faithfulness isn't just a verse to quote or a song to sing. It's a glorious truth to believe and act upon, no matter how difficult the situation in life might be. Psalm 89, verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of God forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this wonderful account of your grace to the people who have returned from exile, Father, how you kept them despite stronger enemies. Father, you even turned the heart of pagan kings, Lord, to fulfill your purposes. And Father, we are reminded that while we live on this side of the cross, we now have the new and better covenant, a covenant in Jesus' blood. Lord, you have not changed. Father, you are sovereign. Lord, you are working all things together for your glory and for the good of those who love you. And Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our King, is coming again soon. Father, help us to use the days you give us wisely, sharing the good news that Jesus and He alone is Lord and Saviour and King. And in His name we pray. Amen.